Our study tonight is in Mark 16, 14 through 18. And you remember that we have talked recently about Jesus proceeding step by step to show his closest disciples, the apostles, that he had risen from the dead. Word had come to them that angels announced his resurrection. Word had come to them that he had been seen. Others told them of seeing the risen Lord. But still there were some disciples who struggled with that belief, as maybe you or I would. In such an incredible event being told to you, it would be difficult. And so now the time had come for Christ to appear personally to his disciples, his closest disciples, and remove all doubt of his resurrection. In verse 14 of Mark 16, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. We're told in this passage by Mark that he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table, and they were probably getting ready to or had just begun the process of enjoying their evening meal together. This was the time that Cleopas and the other disciple had arrived back to where they were, really full of excitement, telling them of the events that happened on the road to Emmaus. You remember that we referenced recently from Luke 24. This appearance seems to identify with Luke's account in chapter 24, 36 through 43, at which he called for some food and ate it in their presence so that they would understand that this wasn't a spirit that they were seeing. And as that appearance occurred on the evening of the first day of the week in John's Gospel, chapter 20, 19 through 23, that really identifies this event as the one that John's referring to there. We're not sure where the apostles were lodging. We can probably strongly think about the upper room which had been available to them to observe the Passover, where Jesus showed them the way that he wished to be memorialized in the Lord's Supper, where the Lord gave them such a great and wonderful example of being a servant in the kingdom and what that was about by the example of washing their feet. Wherever it was, they had shut and locked the doors for fear of the Jews, we're told in John's account. Other disciples were with them, according to Luke's account, but the apostles themselves were really the Lord's primary concern, his first concern. They had to see him risen from the dead. Every one of them did. And so that was his primary concern. The 11, as they are called here, were present that evening as a group. But from John's Gospel, John tells us that Thomas was not with them. And that phrase, the 11, could refer to the group without Thomas. It wouldn't necessarily have to be the specific number of people. But it indicates that these are the ones who had been specially chosen by Jesus Christ. They're referenced as the 12 in several places in the Scriptures. And we understand from that expression who is under consideration there. Some believed the reports of those who had seen Jesus, while others did not. A heated discussion was probably happening about what happened to the Lord, as you could probably imagine that it would be. And suddenly, Jesus himself, in John's account, tells us these exact words, came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Luke's account has in 24:37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Saddened by their reluctance to believe in the testimony that was given to them, and even his appearance before them, Jesus, in verse 14 of our section in Mark, Jesus reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. The apostles had heard the testimony of at least two men and perhaps half a dozen women. They didn't really lack evidence. That word reproach is a very strong word. He censured them for their unbelief. He rebuked them. He reproached them. He used harsh language to them because of their unbelief. And their unbelief was supported by what the Lord called hardness of heart. That's really serious. And it's very, very strong. You know, there are some believers that we can probably think of, and some believers in our society, that we wouldn't really classify as people that had hard hearts. There are some people who are unbelievers because they simply have not had an opportunity to look into the Word of God carefully or to have someone teach them the Word of God. And that's why they're in unbelief. And they probably would, given the opportunity, give ear to things that the Lord taught in the Word of God. But there are some people who are in unbelief because they have hardened their hearts against what God's Word has said. In this case, those who were closest to Jesus, he rebukes for not only unbelief, but hardness of heart. They were slow to believe when they had all of the evidence that was necessary to create strong faith in their hearts. That sort of makes me want to look at myself and say, is there something about God's Word that I struggle with that I don't really believe? And what would that say about my heart? Luke says in Luke 24:38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" If you think about the purpose of the Lord on this occasion, it had to be, really, to just destroy those doubts, didn't it? The Lord comes to them and appears to them to eliminate all doubts. And that would be important because they're about to be sent into all the world to testify about what they had seen with their eyes and what they had heard from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Those doubts needed to be destroyed. Luke says in his account in Luke 24 and verse 39 that in an effort to destroy those doubts, he said to them, "See my hands and my feet?" What was significant about his hands and his feet? The clear evidence would be there that he was a victim of capital punishment. "See my hands and my feet? That it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. His flesh bore the imprint of the Roman nails, and his side had this gaping wound where a soldier took a spear and jabbed it into his side. He had those visible wounds still on his body. John said in his account, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But their inner struggle really continued because Jesus being alive really still at this point seemed to them too good to be true. That was news that was too good. In view of all the bad things that had happened and the way that they felt, Luke put it this way, they still could not believe in it because of their joy and amazement. as real proof that it was really the Lord and not some spirit, Jesus asked them, "Do you have something to eat? Do you have anything here to eat?" In Luke's account, and Luke says they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. And I think that bit of information is there for us by the writer Luke so that we would understand, okay, that's the point where the scale tips in the other direction. They now know this isn't a spirit, it isn't an apparition, it isn't a dream. We see in this man's flesh and bones, he's exactly who he claims to be. He is Jesus Christ. John says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" And his peace certainly must have filled their hearts. Their Lord was alive, and now they knew it. After he convinced the apostles that he was alive, his next words to them carry the anticipation of what they would be going out into the world and doing after his death. And we call that the Great Commission, which he would give them about 40 days after this event here. He spoke of the power they would receive to carry out the commission in John's account, because John recorded the power of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured forth on them several weeks later, and Luke mentions that in 24 and verse 49. He spoke of the purpose for which the commission would be carried out, and that purpose was forgiveness of sins to all of those who would receive the message of God. To those who would accept their teaching, forgiveness was available. But for those who rejected his teaching, they would not be forgiven. They would be condemned. In John 20, 24 and 25, the record tells us that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and to put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We fault Thomas, I think, sometimes, maybe a little bit too much. It's good to be skeptical about certain things. But when overwhelming true evidence is presented to you, it's also good to accept that evidence and change your belief, isn't it? That's certainly what the Lord expects us to do. And that's certainly what Thomas did, because John tells us later about the sixth appearance to the apostles, including Thomas, in Judea, where John says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said what he said before, 'Peace be unto you.' Then he said specifically to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here in your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said unto him," some of the most precious words ever recorded in Scripture. When a man fairly examines the evidence and he sees the truth of it, and it convinces him, and he knows at that point in his heart, the next thing that comes out of his mouth are words like these: "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And that encompasses every one of us in this assembly tonight who are Christians, doesn't it? We never saw the Lord with our eyes. Not these eyes, but eyes of faith. It's clear, and the evidence is indeed overwhelming, isn't it? There's a seventh appearance to the last seven disciples in Galilee sometime during the 40 days. John writes extensively about that in chapter 21. Then there's an eighth appearance to the apostles and 500 disciples on a mountain in Galilee that's mentioned in Matthew's account and also in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. But now in Mark, we come to what we specifically refer to as the Great Commission. And three gospel writers give details about the Lord's commission to the apostles. You know, if you have experienced something like a family being at the bedside of a family member who is about to leave this life and that person's spirit returned to God, what you do if that person is able to speak, don't you listen intently the last words that are spoken by your loved one before they leave this life. There's something special about those last words. Even the courts of our land recognize the importance of what people say right before they die. When they use what they call deathbed testimony in the courts of our land sometimes to establish the facts of a certain case. We might say that it would carry the weight of a deposition in a lot of instances. Don't those final words really, really mean something important? Well, here we have what could be considered the final commission that the Lord gives His closest disciples before He goes back to heaven to be with His Father. And that places a very important significance on those words, doesn't it? We have that for us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke's account, in Luke 24, 46 and 48 through 48, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things,'" he told them. Luke later, that same gospel writer Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, later made reference to that commission in the opening words of the actions of the apostles that he wrote in chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And then we have in Mark's account for us, verses 15 and 16, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" And by putting all of those together, something that kind of naturally stands out to you if you're thinking about how to separate some of these things and talk about them would be the word "all." Maybe primarily from Matthew's account, where Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me." First what he said, "All authority is given unto me." If you think about what all authority is, it's absolute authority, isn't it? It's absolute power. It's all power and all legality in both heaven and earth. You know, that tells me that no man and no group of men, regardless of what they call themselves, religious synods, church leaders, priests, archbishops, whatever they call themselves, no single man, no group of men can trump what the Lord said, and their words carry greater power and force than the Lord's words. No one can. Because Jesus clearly said, all of that power, all of that authority, all of that legality, all of that power to legislate on behalf of heaven has been given to me. He clearly says here, those who fail to acknowledge his authority will someday face his anger. Such authority had been given by the Father to the Son. Jesus thus had every right to extend his sweeping commission to these specially chosen men. All the nations would be under consideration in this great commission. Prior to the crucifixion, you remember Jesus and his disciples had restricted their teaching. You remember Jesus saying that he came to the to seek and save the lost, to bring his message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you remember on the limited commissions that Jesus told those who were commissioned by him in those instances to preach their message, restricting it to the Jews. But now, that restriction is lifted. And the apostles were to go, in two of the accounts, to all the nations. And in Mark's account, verse 15, into all the world and all creation. And then Luke said in Acts 1 and verse 8, even to the remotest part of the earth is where they would go. Not only was there to be a change in audience, but there was also to be a change in the message preached. The main thrust of the message preached by Jesus and his disciples during his earthly ministry had been, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we're right at the point now where the kingdom of heaven is going to come full force and be among men. And it's going to start in Jerusalem. And it's going to start with these specially chosen men who are empowered by the Spirit of God to open the kingdom. And Peter, the one who had been given the keys of the kingdom, according to Matthew's gospel, Peter would be the one who would stand up and preach on that occasion and bust those doors wide open into this new kingdom that Jesus had established. The apostles had been forgiven to announce publicly that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 20. We forget that sometimes. But from this time forward, they were to preach the gospel in verse 15. They would share the good news of that King and Messiah that had come, that he suffered, and that he had risen from the dead, just as the scriptures described that he would on the third day, in order that souls might be saved. Jesus' charge even spelled out the basic response required by those who would give ear to the things that the apostles would be preaching. When the Great Commission is obeyed, several things should occur. And we can see that when we look at the Great Commission. Disciples must go. They must take the initiative to spread the word. Specifically on this occasion, the apostles must go. They can't just go to Jerusalem and sit in a word and sit in a room and just wait for people to come to them, who people in the world who took the initiative to come to them so that they could seek out the truth. They were told to go. You put forth the effort and you advance the kingdom and you go to people is the concept. They must spread the message. Their people are to be taught the message about Jesus in the Great Commission. It's really necessary that sinners learn about their own lost condition. And the only way they'll learn that is if someone tells them. Someone teaching the truth of God informs them about their lost condition. And the message is the gospel. No other message. No other message that's socially beneficial for men that finds its acceptance generally by good practices all throughout the world, even though there are good things associated with the gospel, and it does bring about goodness in the lives of people. The message they're to restrict themselves to is the gospel. And when they preach this gospel, they are to make disciples. People will become disciples, those who receive the message. They are to believe that the message is true and trust in the sacrifice of the one who sacrificed himself to bring about forgiveness. They are to repent of their sins and change their lives and determine to live for the Lord. They are to be baptized. They are to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in Matthew's account of this great commission, in order to be saved. And when men respond obediently, God saves them. Their past sins are forgiven. Those who refuse to believe will be condemned. I'm sad to say there are some Baptist preachers in our land who are making the statement that Jesus never commanded anyone to be baptized. But we see that right here in what Mark says, how Mark records for us this great commission. So, all authority, all nations, and all that I command you, all that I command you. The response just described is not really the end, but it's really the beginning. Because after a person becomes a disciple, after he is baptized, additional teaching is needed. He doesn't know everything that he needs to know. Just like the closest disciples of the Lord spent roughly 3 years with the Lord. Did they know everything they needed to know? Did those men who refused to believe in the resurrection, who were hiding in fear of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, did they know everything they needed to know? The Lord told them on previous occasion, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. But the Lord is going back to heaven. He's going to present His blood to God and appeal for the forgiveness of sins among men. He's going to be seated at the right hand of God. He's going to be mediator for those who follow Him. He's going to be the go-between God and men now. And His disciples must have some additional teaching that is needed to carry on, to answer the questions that will arise. What should we do in this case or that case? Jesus stressed that those baptized should be taught all that He had commanded them in Matthew 28 and verse 20. And in that context, that would include the challenge to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, since this is exactly what He had just commanded them. The Great Commission is thus then a self-perpetuating thing. Of course, the command to teach all that Jesus commanded includes much more than that. Some, in their eagerness to spread the gospel after baptizing someone, rush along to teach the next person that he needs to be baptized without really continuing to help that person become grounded and stable in the faith. And sometimes people fall away who are not grounded carefully in the faith. So our responsibility is not just to bring a sinner to faith and baptism. We must also help him, as Peter said later in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 18. We must also help that person to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, all authority, all nations, all I command you, and I am with you always. Before Jesus was born, it was foretold that His name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, God among men. And we see that beautifully, beautifully signified in the Great Commission, don't we? This prophecy was fulfilled when God the Son walked among men, certainly. But Jesus wanted His disciples to know that He would continue to be with them spiritually. And it's not really a mere companionship, but it is an abiding presence. Full sympathy, full support, full use of heaven's power among men to continue the good things, the providential care of God for His people, His hearing and answering their prayers, the forgiveness of sins, the blood which continually cleanses those who walk in the light, His care and provision as someone who could sympathize with us because He walked in the flesh just like we do. What a great thing it is to think about the continued abiding presence of Christ for His disciples. How wonderful that truly is. The duration of the promise also lets us know that the promise and the commission in general was not just for the apostles. The Lord emphasized that His charge would be in force even unto the end of the age, the record says. That is, until the second coming. The King James Version renders this passage unto the end of the world, which means basically the same thing. For almost 2,000 years, the words of the Great Commission have been the authority for taking the gospel everywhere in this world and preaching it to every creature. They really contain the marching orders for disciples today just as surely as it did for the apostles almost 20 centuries ago. After reproaching the apostles for their unbelief, in verse 14, He told them of the power that they would possess if they could overcome their doubts. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And the book of Acts really gives us examples of most of these signs that accompanied the apostles. The ninth appearance of the Lord after His resurrection was to James. The location is not given, but Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And the final appearance to all the apostles in Judea near Jerusalem, mentioned by Luke in his account, and also Acts, which Luke wrote, and in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Jesus of Nazareth really did so very much, didn't He? So many things. And taught so many good things. He did so very much. And He did all of that in a period of about 3 years. John says in John 21 and verse 25, which is representative of this point, I think, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He was only about 33 years old when He was killed, but what a tremendous impact Jesus has made on human history and the lives of people. If you think about it, it's really rather incredible. No other person recorded in any history books, anywhere, ever made such a powerful impact on the lives of people. Who would they be? Jesus Christ is the one who made the very most. And even with only these four very brief accounts of His life, the story of Jesus has been preserved throughout the centuries for every generation. God saw to that, didn't He? God took care of the fact that His record would be preserved. It's been translated into virtually every language on the face of the earth. That's quite an incredible undertaking. The gospel has been believed by countless millions of people who have responded in belief in obedience to its message. What an impact that has made on the world, and an impact for good. Never bad. When I was 33 years old, I remember thinking, Jesus was about my age when he was put to death, when he was crucified. I remember thinking about that and thinking about he was put to death because he spoke the truth. Truth couldn't be easy to speak then, could it? And I would think, I'm just 33 years old. That's not an amount of time that would bring me to some sort of maturity. I'm still immature in my thinking in some ways. I'm just 33. And the Lord was just 33 when he was killed. Look at all the things he accomplished. And then I ask myself, what have you accomplished? You're the same age as the Lord. What have you done? And I just have to sort of hang my head and think about, I'll never be able to touch that. But he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God and is the Son of God. We cannot duplicate Jesus' life, but what we can do is try to imitate it. If you're in our assembly tonight and you have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you want to imitate his life, you can do that. You can obey the instructions that he gave the apostles to go into all the world and preach. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of sins this very night. If you're willing to do what the Lord said by confessing him before men, by repenting of sins, you can walk in newness of life. You can walk in the light and have your sins forgiven. You can speak to God and he'll hear you just like a father hears a son or a daughter that speaks to him. His ears are open. His fellowship is open. He's waiting for you. What about you tonight? If you need to respond to the gospel of Christ in obedience, please do that tonight, while together we stand and encourage you by this song.